Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn again, this time to Mark chapter 1. As we jump back into our study through the Gospel of Mark, appreciate Craig preaching last Sunday morning. Thankful for the word that God had for us through him. It's good to be in a new year. Although this year's looking already a lot like the last year, but as I said earlier, it's good that we are able as God's people to trust him and know that he cares for us and that he has given us all that we need, particularly through his word, to instruct us, to teach us that we might think rightly and that we might live rightly. And part of that will be to even see Christ further and more fully as we look at Mark's gospel account of his life and ministry. And we've just come through the Advent and Christmas season and reminded and celebrated of the birth of Jesus, and what a great obviously a great truth that is. But and I've talked about this, I think, from time to time in the past here, ask the question, why did Jesus come as a baby? Why was he born as a baby, to grow up, kind of live a life of normal human existence, and then finally, 33 or so years later, offer himself on the cross as a sacrifice. That was the purpose for which he came, right? To give his life as a ransom on the cross. So why did he come as a baby? And there are several answers to that question. You know, why didn't he just kind of parachute in as a man, as a fully grown man, die on the cross, rise again, and ascend back to heaven, if that's what he had to do to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. There's several ways to answer that. One theological reason is simply because in order for him to offer that sacrifice, he had to live a perfectly sinless life. He did that in our place. He didn't just die in our place, he lived in our place. And it was basically, he had to earn the right, so to speak, in order to offer that sacrifice. And he did so by living a sinless life. And on the other side of that coin is his righteousness that is now imputed to us was earned through that righteous, perfect life that he lived. And so there's theological reasons why Jesus had to live a full life before he died as a sacrifice for sin. There's a couple more practical reasons that Scripture shows us that Jesus came to live a life, or at least are the result of his living a full, although short, life. One of those is that he is able, as we read in the book of Hebrews, to truly sympathize with our weaknesses. He is a high priest interceding for us who understands what it's like for us to be human beings. He understands what it's like for us to live our life, to face all of the challenges of life, to face the temptations from the adversary. Jesus understands the situation that we find ourselves in. But also another practical reason that he came to live, not just to live a life of righteousness that could then is then imputed to us. Not only did he live a life to fully sympathize with us in our situation, but also his life serves as an example for us. How are we to live? How do we know what it looks like to obey God? Living as a human being, we'll look at Christ. In Christ, we see what a truly perfect human being, how a truly perfect human being lives to please God. And so we see Christ and we see in his life an example for us. We see what it looks like to live as we ought to live in obedience to God's commands. So as we continue looking at the life of Jesus through Mark's gospel, it serves for us as an example for us to see the life of Christ, to see his heart. And really, in these verses that we'll look at this morning, we see the heart of Jesus revealed in a number of different ways. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 29 to 39 of Mark chapter 1, and we see in this the heart of Jesus revealed. Let me read these verses for us, and then we'll see how Jesus reveals his heart to us. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Well, in these couple different stories, these different scenes from Jesus' early ministry, we see the heart of Jesus on display. And what I believe is meant for us to see is that in seeing his heart, it enables us to know him more fully. By seeing Jesus reveal himself in this way, we feel like we know him better. We see his heart. We're also able to trust him more completely because we know him. And then we're able to obey him more eagerly as a result of knowing him and trusting him. In this passage, I want us to see Jesus reveal himself in four specific ways to us. First is in verses 29 through the first part of verse 31. We see Jesus reveal his caring heart. We really see Jesus reveal his caring heart. This story picks up, these verses pick up. They occur on the same Sabbath day as we saw back a few weeks ago in the previous section where Jesus, having called those first four disciples along the Sea of Galilee, he takes them with him into the synagogue in Capernaum, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee there. And on that Sabbath day, we saw in verses 21 to 28 that he not only taught, as was customary for a visiting rabbi to do in the Jewish synagogues, to teach, he taught them as one who has authority. They were astonished at his teaching. He didn't teach them like the scribes, he taught them with authority. And then he also casts out the demon out of the man who cried out in the middle of the gathering there on that Sabbath day. And the unclean spirit came out of him, and he began to, as we read in verse 28, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So it's this same Sabbath day that Jesus then, following this service at the synagogue, following the excitement of that morning, verse 29 tells us that he immediately left and went and entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. As I was studying this, I came across an account of some archaeological information where they have found a home in this region that some believe is or could be the home of Simon Peter and his family. Let me just read this from one of these archaeological groups. That although slightly larger than most, the house was simple with coarse walls and a roof of earth and straw. Like most early Roman period houses, it consisted of a few small rooms clustered around two open courtyards. But then, in the years immediately following Jesus' death, the function of the house changed dramatically. The house's main room is completely plastered over from floor to ceiling, a rarity for houses of the day. At about the same time, the house's pottery, which had previously been household cooking pots and bowls, now consisted entirely of large storage jars and oil lamps. Such radical alterations indicate that the house no longer functioned as a residence, but instead had become a place for communal gatherings, possibly even the first Christian gatherings. Now, it's not 100% certain that that was Peter's house, but very, very likely could have been. It certainly fits what happens following Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension as the disciples went out and began planting Christian churches and Christians were gathered together. Certainly very possible that this home that we read about in Mark chapter 1 eventually would become a gathering place of churches as they came together following Jesus' resurrection. But here we don't see any of that. We don't know any of what lies ahead for this house and these people. All we see here is that Jesus, following church on Sunday, for him it was on the Sabbath, comes into this home of a couple of his disciples. Whatever the exact location of this home, it was the place that they retreated to following this very monumental service at the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus, you can imagine, just like we will do following this service, go home and look forward to gathering with family, perhaps some friends, enjoy a meal, maybe enjoy a nap, get some rest, whatever it is that you are anticipating doing. We can kind of put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus and his disciples as they finish up this, what was a remarkable service at the synagogue, and now go home really probably expecting just to sit down and enjoy the meal together and enjoy the fellowship and rejoice in all that God had already done for them that morning. But when they arrive at the home, they're confronted with an immediate problem. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. It's not just that they told him about her. According to Luke chapter 4, they appealed to him on her behalf. They weren't just notifying Jesus that she was sick, but they wanted Jesus to do something. They wanted him to act, to help her. And there are several ways that Jesus could have responded to this, right? After all, he just returned from what I just said was a remarkable, probably very exhausting service at the synagogue. He had just been teaching. He had cast out a demon. I can imagine that took a lot out of him as a human being. Probably depleted of strength. Probably would have liked for his job that day to be done, to get home, to be able to eat, to relax and rest. But that's not Jesus' purpose in his life. His purpose wasn't just to go through the high point to get to the moment of rest, to be able to put his feet up. No, in fact, later on in Mark, he, in what is in some sense a very key verse, a summary verse of Mark's gospel, in Mark 10:45, says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, very part of Jesus' life was to serve others. Jesus didn't come to live a life where he expected everyone to serve him. No, he consistently throughout his ministry served others. And it's no different in this case here. As he is made aware of Simon's mother-in-law's illness, we see in verse 31, rather than saying, you know, I've had a busy day, I've already done, I mean, I've taught, I cast out a demon, I think I'm done for the day, this can wait till tomorrow. No, what he does, verse 31, he came and took her by the hand. And here I want us to see the caring heart of Jesus. As not only does he set aside perhaps his own comfort in order to meet this need, but he comes near to her. He takes her by the hand, he touches her in an act of that he does often, sometimes touching those who are unclean, such as a leper. And he comes near to her and touches her, demonstrating the heart of service, the heart of compassionate care that he has, not only for Simon's mother-in-law, but all those who were around who were concerned about her. And again, if we see the example of Jesus and are wanting to live like Christ, then notice the sacrifice of his own comfort in order to serve and be an encouragement to others in meeting their needs. This is often hard for us to do, isn't it? Isn't it hard often to meet the needs of others? Because what does it require of us? It often requires us to set aside our own ambitions, our own plans. Maybe helping somebody and meeting somebody's need is going to it's going to derail everything that I had planned to do that day. And yet, we see the heart of Christ. We see the care that he demonstrated. He set aside whatever it was he was planning to do the rest of that day. He set that aside in order to meet the need that he saw. Well, Jesus continues to demonstrate his caring heart. He doesn't just come near her and touch her and say, I'm sorry. No, he actually acts then. And this is the second way that we see Jesus reveal himself. We see him reveal his power over sickness. Earlier in the synagogue, he demonstrated his power over the demonic forces. Here he reveals his power over sickness. And don't we understand a lot about sickness right now? It just seems like sickness it's really pervaded our whole mindset and thinking these days with COVID-19. We see daily reports of numbers of cases and numbers of deaths, and it just becomes overwhelming. That it's just sickness is all that's being talked about, it seems. We also see the power that fear of sickness can result in. And I think our society is gripped by a fear because of sickness. It's led to just a complete overhaul of the way we live our life because of sickness. Sickness is a powerful thing, not only in our body physically, but it can be a powerful thing emotionally and mentally as we fear sickness and deal with all the ramifications. But in this case here, sickness and fever that was ailing Simon's mother-in-law was no match for Jesus. I don't know how long she had been sick. Maybe it had been a few days. Maybe it was just that morning that she had fell ill with this fever. But Mark tells us that after Jesus had taken her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, Luke, in his account, adds that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. Just as he rebuked the demon in the synagogue and commanded him to leave that man, so he does to the fever here in Simon's mother-in-law. He rebukes the fever, commands the fever to leave her. The sickness was no challenge to Jesus. Jesus reveals his power over this sickness. It was a thorough healing. It's what we see at the end of verse 31, that she began to serve them. This healing was so instantaneous and so complete that she didn't need another day to kind of remain in bed and recover her strength as we do often when we've been sick. It takes a little time to get back into the normal flow of life. It wasn't so for Simon's mother-in-law. She immediately got up, the fever having left her, and she goes right back to serving them, whatever it was. Perhaps she had been preparing the meal that they would eat that day. She just went right back to it. It was so thorough and complete. Well, it didn't take long for word to get out that Jesus had healed somebody, because we go on as we read in verse 32, that evening at sundown, in other words, the town waited until the Sabbath was over, at the end of the Sabbath day when the sun had gone down. It's about 6 p.m. They begin bringing all that were sick, all who were oppressed by demons, and they brought them to this home to be ministered to by Jesus. Verse 33 says the whole city was gathered together at the door. Verse 34, he healed those who were sick with various diseases, all kinds of diseases. He wasn't just only able to heal a fever. He was able to heal all the diseases that came before him. Jesus possessed all power over these physical illnesses. And he also casts out many demons, just as he had done in the synagogue. It's an interesting note there at the end of verse 34 that he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In fact, if you look back up in the previous section and remember when he rebukes the demon speaking through the man there, the demon who had cried out, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, Jesus rebukes him saying, be silent. Jesus, as he does several times in his life, doesn't want word to get out of his identity. He doesn't want, especially here, the demons to be the ones testifying of his identity, because they knew him. They understood his true identity as the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet his healing, his power over disease, his power over the demons is evidence. It's proof that he is God incarnate. Only God has the power over sickness and demons the way Christ did. And so Jesus reveals his power over sickness. So we can trust Jesus, can't we? We can trust in our times of sickness that Jesus has power over sickness. Now, I want to make sure that we're clear about this power over sickness. What I'm not saying is, as some perhaps you've heard say, that even the presence of sickness in our body is a demonstration of a lack of faith. That if we truly believed God, we would not be sick, or God will automatically heal all of our sicknesses. That's not what we're meant to understand from this example. We're not to expect that Jesus is going to automatically heal everyone who is sick. We're also not to, incidentally, I mentioned earlier that Jesus serves as an example for us. We're not to take his example here and try to copy this ourselves. Again, as some preachers perhaps you've seen that seek to emulate this and think that they possess the power to heal sickness in Jesus' name or cast out demons in Jesus' name. Instead, we know that we are able to trust in our times of sickness, in our times of weakness, we are able to trust the Lord because he has power over our sickness. And so the first response that we must have then is the response of those in the household who told Jesus about this woman's need. How do we respond when we are sick? Well, we tell the one who needs to hear. We tell the Lord. Of course, he already knows our sickness. But we cry out to him just as they cried. They knew where to go. They knew where to take the one who was sick. And so in our times of sickness and weakness, cry out to the Lord. Seek his help. But perhaps you're thinking to yourself, if only you knew how many times I've done that. I cry to the Lord every day in my weakness, in my illness. And it just continues. And it just continues. Nothing improves. Nothing changes. Does Jesus not care about me the way he cared about Simon's mother-in-law? Well, this is where our biblical theology helps us understand. Helps our thinking. Helps inform our thinking. This account of Mark is not intended to be a formula where all those who are sick automatically come and are healed by the Lord in an instant. Instead, we know from the rest of the Bible that God is certainly all-powerful. No sickness is a match for him. No sickness is beyond his ability to cure. No illness of yours is outside of his control. And so the possible answers to that question are either that God isn't able to heal us, or God doesn't care enough to heal us. And it's often presented that way, that either God cares about us but is not able to change our circumstances, or he has the ability to do that but doesn't care enough to change them. But again, we understand from the Scriptures, we are led to ask the question, why do we experience sickness? Obviously, the initial reason is it's the result of the fall. It's a result of sin that sickness exists in our world. But we also understand from the Word of God that there are times when God chooses not to heal our sicknesses. This is where we have to be convinced of the truth of God's Word as God reveals himself as one who cares for his people. Both things are true at the same time. God does possess the ability to heal your body. And God also cares very deeply about you as his child. And so, why ever it is that he has not removed your sickness and healed you the way that you desire and have prayed about healing, we can be sure that for whatever reason that is, God's ways are not our ways. We can be convinced that God has a purpose, a loving purpose for allowing you to remain in your illness, in your weakness. It's not because he's unable and it's not because he doesn't care, but it's because he is wanting to accomplish something in your life. He had a purpose for Simon's mother-in-law. He had a purpose to reveal himself to those that were watching in this particular case. And he has a purpose for why he treats you the way he does with respect to your illness. Ultimately, he desires for you to trust him. Before moving on, I want to just note the motivation of the crowd here. After all, Mark says that the whole city was gathered together. The crowd gathers to be healed and to be have the demons cast out of them. Their motivation was primarily to experience that physical healing, to experience relief from their physical oppression. And no mention here is made of their response to the teachings of Jesus. But then thirdly, Jesus reveals his dependence upon the Father. Jesus reveals his dependence upon his Father in verse 35. What would you do the first thing in the morning following a day as remarkable as the Sabbath day that Jesus had just lived? That began in the synagogue with his authoritative teaching and his casting out the demon, to then coming to Simon's home and healing his mother-in-law, and then healing almost the whole town. What would you do the next morning? Probably sleep in, right? Probably try to rest up, recover. Probably just take the morning off. Ease into the next day. Ease into the week. That's not what Jesus does. He didn't sleep in. Rather, verse 35 tells us that he arose very early in the morning while it was still dark. I'm sure Jesus was tired. I'm sure he was exhausted. He was a human being. Yes, he was the God-man, but he was a human being. He experienced our weaknesses. The previous day had taken a lot out of him. But we see his dependence upon his Father. He recognized that what he needed most that next morning was not more sleep, was not more rest. What he needed most was communion with his Heavenly Father. And so he gets up very early in the morning while it was still dark. Probably sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. He gets up, and it says that he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He finds a place as far away from distractions as he can. In fact, we've already seen in Mark's gospel, he mentioned these desolate places, the wilderness. Jesus' temptation occurred in a desolate place. And here Jesus leaves the home that he's staying. He leaves the city, the town there, leaves those crowds of people, and goes out to a desolate place in order to pray. We see Jesus do this several times in the gospel accounts, getting away from the crowds in order to pray, in order to be alone. This is, in fact, the first of three times that Mark records Jesus praying. We also see him praying in chapter 6, following the feeding of the 5,000. He goes away again on the mountain there and prays. We see him in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his betrayal, praying. And it's not that Jesus only prayed three times in his life, but we almost have the beginning, middle, and end of his life. He is praying almost as a summary that Jesus spent his life in prayer with his Father. And perhaps it was his habit to get away from all of the distractions, to be alone with the Father. Both the time of his prayer, the location of his prayer demonstrate his commitment to communion with God. It's the first thing he did in the morning. It was done away from all the other distractions. And just like his concern for Simon's mother-in-law took a sacrifice of what he was going to do, what he wanted to do, so a commitment to a life of disciplined prayer takes sacrifice. It takes commitment. It takes setting aside other things in order to give ourselves to prayer. How often do we find excuses to not pray? We're too tired, we're too busy. Too many people are depending on me to get something done. Jesus had all of those same expectations, all those same responsibilities. In fact, he had way more to do than you and I have to do. And yet he found time, he made time to be alone with the Father. In fact, I'd also point out to us that Jesus prays even in the midst of what has been a tremendous surge in his ministry. We often pray when things are going very badly, right? Isn't that when are we motivated to get up early in the morning and pray, or stay up late and pray and take time to set aside the things that we need to do in order to pray? It's when we're desperate. It's when something has gone wrong. It's when we're sick. It's when everything is falling apart around us. Then we make time to pray, don't we? But Jesus here, he's just had incredibly successful day of ministry. This wasn't a low point in his life and ministry. This is a high point. And yet he still recognized his need to pray. Why was he praying? Why did he pray here? It was to prepare himself for the task ahead, which we see is the fourth thing that Jesus reveals. What is this task? What is his ministry priority? We see him reveal that in verses 36 to 39. After the previous day's events, wouldn't it seem to make sense to pick right back up where he left off? He had a great day of ministry, just pick that right back up. That's what the disciples thought. Look how the disciples respond to Jesus. Verse 36, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him, said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." The disciples and the townspeople were hoping to maximize on Jesus' healing ministry. In fact, the crowds had gathered back together. They had gathered back to Simon's house. They wanted more miracles. There was more sick people. There was more sickness to heal. There was more for Jesus to do there. And as he does throughout his life, Jesus here is less interested in creating a buzz for himself and his ministry as he is on communicating the message that he's preaching. You see, the townspeople wanted their sickness healed. They wanted the demons cast out. They wanted Jesus to do something for them. Even the disciples, it seems, want that to continue. But Jesus had a different priority for his ministry. He says to them in verse 38, "Let's go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Jesus wasn't interested in merely gathering crowds of people. He didn't see crowds of people as necessarily a validation of his ministry. It's often how we evaluate what we're doing, isn't it? Crowds. If there's a crowd, you know, something's happening, it's a good thing. Jesus had a very different view of his ministry. In fact, he would often almost incite the crowds to be driven away from him through his difficult teaching, the demands he placed on those who would follow him. Another example of this is in John chapter 6, where he feeds the 5,000, and these crowds just begin to build and build following after him, and Jesus tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He calls them out there that the whole reason they were following after him was not because of what he was revealing to them, but it was because they got a meal. They were attracted to all of the miraculous things he had been doing rather than being attracted to him and following him. I can't imagine verse 38 being a key verse used in evangelistic classes and church planting classes. Why would you leave one location? Why would you leave a person or a group of people that seem to be interested in what you're doing in order to go to the next town? That's what Jesus does. He leaves the place where the crowd is and go in order to go to the next town where it was uncertain if there was going to be a crowd there. But he wasn't going there to do all of the miracles. His purpose for going there was to preach. You see that? Verse 38, he went there that I may preach there also. That's why I came out. I came out to preach. The core of Jesus' ministry was the proclamation of the kingdom of God. We saw that back in the earlier part of Mark chapter 1. Jesus came out announcing the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Sure, he did signs, he did miracles as a way to demonstrate who he was. In fact, we'll see just over in Mark 2, he makes the point of healing sicknesses as evidence that he is able to forgive sins. And so he does these signs in order to validate his identity, but that's not, he didn't come just to be a healer. He came to preach the gospel. And this provides for us an important lesson. Don't be so enamored as we read about Jesus, as we see Jesus. Don't be so enamored with his miracles and all of the signs that he does that you ignore his teaching. Don't see in Jesus a great man and his greatness in that he helped people who needed help, and he healed their sicknesses, and he cast out their demons, and he fed them, he met their needs. Don't just see Jesus as somebody who came to meet people's felt needs. No, Jesus came to preach and teach. Don't merely see Jesus as one who healed those who were sick, while at the same time forgetting that he also came preaching a message of repentance and discipleship. Think about it like this. If you were living during Jesus' ministry, if you were living in Capernaum on this Sabbath day and the day after that we've read about today, where would you be found? Would you be found among the crowds at Jesus' door just hoping to see the action, to be part of the excitement, perhaps even to be healed? Or would you be there with him in the desolate place, communing with the Father, seeking to go to the next town with him to hear his teaching, hear his words, in order that you might obey? I said at the beginning that seeing the heart of Jesus on display here in these four ways enables us to know him more fully, enables us to trust him more completely, which then helps us to obey him more eagerly. My prayer for us is that our hearts would be the heart of Simon Peter himself in John 6. I read, this is after Jesus fed the 5,000. I read a verse 26 earlier. Here's toward the end of that chapter, John 6, 66, 68 through 68. May this be our heart as Jesus asks his disciples, after many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him because of the demands he made for discipleship. So Jesus said to the 12, then, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. May that be our response to the heart of Christ as he reveals himself to us. We have nowhere else to go because, not because he heals all of our sickness and he works all these great miracles, but he has the words of eternal life. He has revealed himself through his word to us. And may we seek his word to grow greater in our knowledge of Christ, to be able to trust Him more completely and then obey Him more eagerly in the days and weeks ahead. Our Father, we are thankful for the heart of Christ on display in this passage. As we see Him set aside His own comforts, in order to come near and touch in compassion one who is sick, to then heal her and heal many others, demonstrating His power over sickness. And then to model for us a life of prayer that sets other distractions aside and makes prayer a priority. Lord, may we learn from the example of Jesus. May we see in Him one that we can trust, that even when You choose not to heal us or to remove whatever other discomfort we have or to meet whatever need that we are asking You to meet, if You choose not to do that in our time, Lord, may we still trust You, knowing that what we need is less about our physical comforts and even physical well-being. What we need most of all is to hear from You through Your Word, to know You. And sometimes sickness and difficulty heightens our attention to Your Word. Lord, may it do that for us. Even if things are going well for us, may we be attuned to Your Word. May we discipline ourselves to pray. We pray that we would hear the call to discipleship and follow obediently to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have the Spirit of God within us. We pray as we go from here and live out the week ahead that You have a life that is pleasing to You and honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we see in Him an example that we can follow, as we love one another, as we demonstrate a caring and compassionate heart for one another, as we point one another to Christ, who is able to meet our needs and to be able to comfort and sustain us. As we pray and preach the Word of God, would You help us this week to obey You in all things? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.